And right now, as we turn and just see a wonderful story of your sovereignty from the Word of God, Lord, I pray that you would be that for us right now, that you would fill all of us, work on our hearts, our souls, our minds, Lord, and may this time just be a wonderful time of edification and ultimately all for your glory. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. If you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. We are going to be continuing our series where we're looking at the life of Joseph. And as you turn there, I'm just going to give you a brief recap on some of the main ideas from last week that's going to help us understand the events that are going on this week. And one thing that we see in the book of Genesis is this big plan of redemption, that God has a plan from the beginning to redeem, to restore his creation, humanity, back to him. And he's going to specifically enact this plan through the descendants of Abraham. And this line of people goes through Joseph and all of the 12 sons of Jacob. But where we kind of left off last week, everything in regard, like this regard, seems to be this giant mess. The sons of Jacob, they're hateful, they're wicked people. And because of just their hatefulness, because of their actions, Joseph is now a slave in Egypt. And at this point, it's really natural just to wonder, what in the world is God's great plan here? How is this all going to work out? And it's even kind of natural to wonder just where is God in this whole picture? And I'm sure that at certain points in his life, Joseph was asking that very question. But as we see these events of Joseph and his life in Egypt unfold, what we're going to begin to see is we're going to begin to see the hand of God more clearly. And the events that unfold here are really fascinating. And it's because it's this amazing plan that involves taking Joseph from a slave to leading the mighty nation of Egypt. And we're going to progress through these events very quickly. But as we go through them, I kind of want you to have just sort of two things in the back of your mind. And these two things are, first, Joseph's character. Because Joseph, he's consistently proving himself to be this man of integrity, to be trustworthy. But second, and related to that, I want you just to think of the immediate consequences of his character. What results from this? Because the godliness of Joseph doesn't necessarily bring him good or better circumstances. In fact, at least what immediately follows a lot of his good actions and behaviors are very negative situations. And so we pick up here in chapter 39, and chapter 39 starts where chapter 37 left off, and that's with Joseph being a slave in Egypt. 39 verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Although Joseph is taken down to Egypt by himself, so he's very much physically alone, what the text and what this passage emphasizes is that the Lord was with him. God was with him, and it was specifically this, the Lord being with him, that had allowed him to endure this situation. But as we'll see, not only endure, but really prosper in it. And his master, Potiphar, was able to recognize that there's something different about Joseph. In fact, he specifically came to the conclusion that the Lord was with him. How he specifically came to that conclusion is not so sure, but it's because of this that he makes Joseph the overseer of his entire estate. And this is a massive honor. And this is a position that carries with it very great responsibility. And this is going to be very important to Joseph's personal development. But the one thing that we have to be careful of at this point is just because the Lord was with Joseph, just because he's prospered, that doesn't mean that everything was pleasant for him. He's still a servant in a foreign land. And as we'll see soon, this newfound prominence actually ends up bringing him some unwanted attention. Joseph, who we're told is this young, handsome man, he ends up catching the eye of his master's wife. So we pick up in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And this is really impressive restraint on Joseph's part. This must have been a great temptation, especially when we just think of the circumstances that he's in. Joseph is alone. Joseph is likely very lonely. Joseph, as we're told, is a young man. Potiphar's wife is likely very beautiful, yet he refuses. And it gives two reasons why he refuses. First, he doesn't want to do a disservice to his master, who he credits with doing so much for him. But second, he doesn't want to offend God. And Joseph rightly acknowledges and recognizes that all sin is ultimately against God. But we kind of ask our question, what does this restraint, what does this good behavior get him? It gets him false accusations, because the wife ends up falsely accusing him of trying to force his way onto her. We pick up in verse 14. She called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she's so unable just to cope with the rejection of Joseph that she brings all the servants of the house and tells them, and then eventually tells her husband that Joseph advanced on her. And because of this, Potiphar throws him into prison. We pick up in verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. I want to point out one thing of note here. It is actually quite interesting that Potiphar has Joseph placed in prison rather than just killing him. As the captain of the guard, he could have easily demanded Joseph's execution. And this actually would have been much more in keeping with these really serious charges that are being brought against Joseph. And so the fact that he doesn't may suggest that even he had some doubts about the accuracy of his wife's claims. But what's most important here is that we see that God's support of Joseph continues even with him in prison. That doesn't mean that he's released, but he is given this trusted position of oversight. And this too is going to become key to Joseph's development. But the real crucial event that takes place while he's in prison involves the chief butler and baker. And these are men who would have been in charge of the king's food and drink. And they too are thrown in prison with Joseph. And it doesn't say exactly why, but it could possibly be due to some sort of suspected plot of trying to poison the king. So maybe the king had some suspicions that they were trying to poison his food and drink. And so we pick up in chapter 40, verse 6. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them, and he saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to the Lord? Tell them to me, please." He ends up interpreting their dreams for them, and what he finds is that one of them is soon going to be released, the other is soon going to be executed. And the only thing that Joseph asks in return for interpreting these dreams is just for the butler to remember him when he's out. Pick up at 14. "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have not done nothing here that they should put me in this dungeon." And this last verse is just a great reminder for us of the circumstances that Joseph's in, the situation that he finds himself. Joseph is in prison for a crime that he didn't commit after being sold into slavery by his own brothers. And rather than using those circumstances, which would be very natural for him to just pity himself, Joseph actually does the exact opposite. Joseph has the concern in the mind to notice that two of his fellow prisoners are sad, they're downtrodden, and he sought to comfort them. And I think there's just a good, real immediate takeaway for us just in this situation is that helping others is often a very good antidote when our own circumstances are difficult. But Joseph is a remarkably gracious person. The idea that he has concern for others, especially given what he himself is going through at this moment, is just incredible. But we ask, what does that get him? It gets him forgotten, because the butler immediately forgets about Joseph once he's released. He doesn't bring this word to the Pharaoh. And this, think of the major disappointment that this would have been for Joseph. Joseph, he sees this butler being released from prison, and now he's thinking, okay, it's almost my turn. As soon as he gets released, he's gonna bring word to Pharaoh, and I'm gonna get out of here. And he's kind of just has this expectation, day by day, just waiting, week by week, just waiting. And it just doesn't happen. And it's easy kind of to project on Joseph just being perfect and this thought that maybe he just took everything in stride. But there had to have been this sense in which this was just crushing for him, at least in a certain sense, because he clearly doesn't want to be here. He doesn't want to be in prison, or he would have never made that request in the first place. He's longing to get out, but he ends up remaining there for 2 long years. And what eventually prompts his release is that the Pharaoh himself has some troubling dreams that no one is able to interpret. And this kind of stirs the butler's memory, because he's remembering, oh, well, there's this Hebrew guy in prison who was able to correctly interpret my dreams. And so he brings word of this to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh eventually summons Joseph to interpret his dreams. And there's something actually very notable about this that's easy to miss. And it's this, it's that what this means is that God was directly responsible for those 2 years that Joseph remained in prison. And the reasoning is this, because it's God who brought Pharaoh those dreams. He could have easily brought those dreams 2 years earlier, in which case Joseph would have been released much earlier, but he didn't. And as we'll start to see, it's because he's preparing Joseph for something. So Joseph is then called before the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh shares these dreams with him, and here's how he responds. We pick up in chapter 41, verse 29. Chapter 41, verse 29. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come through all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because the famine following it, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and Joseph and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Joseph is before the Pharaoh, and he actually not only interprets the meaning of the dreams, and the meaning of the dreams is pretty simple. It's that there's going to be these 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of a great famine. But Joseph actually doesn't stop there. He's very quickly able to outline an impressive plan. And this plan is to collect a percentage of the crops during the years of plenty, store them away as surplus for when the famine hits, so that they have this reserve. And when Joseph here says, he suggests to the Pharaoh, hey, you should select this discerning wise man to set over the task. Although it sounds like it, he's actually likely not pitching himself for this job, because he would have recognized just how highly improbable it would be for a prisoner to be selected for this type of task. But nonetheless, first what we see is that this really dramatic plan of Joseph is accepted by the Pharaoh, and it's applauded by him. And this is actually remarkable in and of itself, just given the difficulty of this plan. You can imagine how challenging it would be to persuade farmers who are having a good year to give up 20% of their crops to the government and your justification is, well, we're setting these aside for this famine that's going to come in 7 years, which the farmers probably don't even believe is ever going to come. And so the Pharaoh, he realizes how difficult and challenging a task this is. He's going to need someone really special to enact this, and he sees that in Joseph. And so he doesn't hesitate to select Joseph. And what he does is incredible. He places Joseph over the entire nation. And this is really just the culmination of this remarkable ascension of Joseph. And then as the years plan out, he puts his plan into practice. This famine is extended far beyond Egypt, and it's because of Joseph's preparations that not only does Egypt have food, but so do the surrounding nations. So this is the big picture of Joseph's time in Egypt. And now that we have a little bit of a grasp of this big picture, we're actually in a much better position to see what God was actually doing. Specifically, how God was working through what looked like such horrific and negative circumstances. God had these big plans for Joseph, but Joseph had to be prepared for them first. He actually needed the administrative skills. He needed the administrative and work experience that he gained from overseeing the Potiphar's estate and the prison. He needed these things to be prepared for this massive task of overseeing an entire nation through a pandemic. And just because God was working through him, and this is a mistake that we can make, just because God was working through him, just because God works through us, doesn't mean that all of these things happen immediately or instantaneously. Without probably even those 2 years in prison, Joseph likely wouldn't have been up to this task. It's likely that it was during those 2 years in prison, that work, that experience that he's gaining, that those insights that he gained that allowed him to even to have a plan for the Pharaoh in the first place. And so there's a lot here to learn about God's sovereignty. There's a lot to learn by God's sovereignty, I just mean how he operates, how he achieves his purposes. And so I wanna highlight 4 things for you. And the first is that God is able to use people to achieve his purposes. This is something that just sounds super basic, but it's one of those things where if we actually really thought about this, it's not basic at all. It's actually quite incredible considering God is able to use us to achieve his purposes despite the fact that we have free will, despite that we have personal agency. We have this ability to choose things, and not just do we have an ability to choose things, we often choose things that are evil, yet God can use that. And we see that right here. God was able to use the wickedness of the 12 brothers. He was able to use their free decisions to sell Joseph into slavery. And he used that to bring the nation of Israel to the center of the world stage. And this is what adds to just how incredible this concept is, that God is able to use our free decisions, our freedom, is that he does it without being a puppet master. God doesn't control us. He allows our freedom, yet can nonetheless orchestrate that to achieve his overall purposes. Second, God is able to accomplish what seems impossible. Let's think about this here. Let's think about what we just talked about. God was able to elevate a foreigner who was a slave accused of sexual assault against a high-ranking official's wife straight out of prison to the second highest position in the great mighty nation of Egypt. That's something that no man could ever dream of accomplishing on their own. Third, our role is within God's plan. Joseph actually isn't a great man in and of himself. What he's great, and specifically what I mean here is his story is great because it fits within God's larger plan of redemption. And we tend to think about this wrongly. So we tend to say things like this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And a statement like this really sounds nice. And it's definitely very comforting, but I actually don't think that it's completely accurate. And I certainly think that it's a little bit more self-focused than it should be. And what would be actually more accurate is to say this. God has a wonderful plan. And he is more than willing and hopeful for us to be a part of it. Fourth, related to this, is there is great freedom on where we fit within this plan of God. And where we fit, actually what's of prime importance is our character. And flowing out of our character are decision making. One thing that's fascinating about just the story of Joseph in general, at least what we have recorded in scripture, is that God doesn't actually give Joseph any verbal direction. God doesn't give Joseph any direct guidance on what to do in given situations. Joseph kind of just lives out of his circumstances. And he lives out of his circumstances with amazing character and wise decision making. And this is something that I think would be really important for modern day Christians to grasp and understand. Because so often I think we get worried with maybe like interpreting signs. Is that a sign from God? Is that a sign from God? Was that voice, was that from God or was that me? Was that feeling, was that God prompting me? Am I on his path? And really what we're effectively trying to say is what we want from God is we want God to tell us where to be. We want him to tell us what to do. We want him to tell us how to do it. And I think this is actually a little wrong-sided because I think God is much more concerned with transforming us as people into a certain type of person, namely a Christ-like person. And the idea being rather than dictating to us what to do in any given moment, what's best in this situation, I think what God desires is he desires people who are themselves, because they've been developed in such a way, capable of making moral and wise decisions for ourselves. And this is something that if we really grasp this, if we really grasp the centrality of our own character and what God's trying to do in our lives and the people that he's trying to make us become, I think that a proper understanding of this actually really helps us at least begin to answer some of life's most difficult questions. For instance, why do I suffer? God, why do you allow me to suffer? Well, the reality is that certain character development only comes through trials. God, why do you seem so quiet? Well, if God were constantly dialoguing with you, if God were constantly just showing you what to do, how would you ever learn to be a good decision maker? And I think this is something that's so important for Christians to grasp. And just as a side note, character development in this sense, it doesn't come through our willpower. Meaning there's no amount of just straining or brute force you can ever do to like make yourself a good person. There's actually a process that God takes us on with this. And for that, I do highly recommend Rick's small group that's coming up on the anatomy of the soul. Because what he's gonna focus on, what the book focuses on, at least in part, is really the specifics on how God created us. How did he create our mind and soul to operate? And therefore within that, how do we best flourish? So when it comes to God's sovereignty, there are these four main takeaways that we get from the life of Joseph. It's that one, God is able to use people to achieve his purposes. Two, God can accomplish what seems impossible. Three, our role is actually fitting within God's plan. Four, there is a great freedom on where we fit in this plan. But when it comes to that, what's of prime key importance is our character and the decision-making that flows out of that. So there's actually a lot more to the story of Joseph in Egypt. And what we're gonna see next week is that God is able to restore his chosen family in what's really an amazing account of forgiveness. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you so much for your control, your sovereignty, your ability to bring goodness even out of our wicked decisions. I thank you that you do give us that freedom, but that ultimately you are in control of the outcome. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just recognize this. I pray that you'd be working on each and every one of our characters so that at least as believers, we are making wise, we are making godly decisions in our life, and that reflects to the world around us. Lord, I pray that our lives are deeply glorifying to you. I pray that we continue to learn and be molded by your word of God through prayer, God. And I just pray all of these things in the name of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.